Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, this is the living word of the living God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So reads the word of God. Well, friends, many years ago, a young Christian man approached his pastor and asked if his pastor would do something for him. It seems that he wanted to live the Christian life. He wanted to worship God, but he was a bit overwhelmed with all that that involved and entailed. And he asked his pastor if he could just write a little something for him to summarize the Christian life, to boil down what it means to live a life that gives praise and honor to God. What is it all about? Can you give me just those fundamentals that I can take with me wherever I go and keep on track and live the life that God wants me to live? Well, the young man's name was Lawrence. He likely lived in Rome. And his pastor was a man named Augustine, who was a great leader and pastor and thinker of the early Christian church, lived in the 4th century. And what Augustine wrote for Lawrence came to be one of the earliest systematic theologies of the Christian faith. And it was simply called the Handbook, because Augustine said, here's something that you can always keep with you in your hand. It was the Handbook of the Christian life. And in the introduction to that handbook that Augustine wrote, he says this, "My dearest son, Lawrence, when you asked me to be brief," maybe he knew Augustine better than we do, "when you asked me to be brief, you do not expect me to speak of great issues in a few sentences, do you? Is not this rather what you desire? A brief summary or short treatise on the proper mode of worshiping and serving God." And then he goes on, "If I should answer, God should be worshipped in faith, hope, and love, you would doubtless reply that this was shorter than you wished, and might beg then for a brief explanation of what each of these three means. What should be believed? What should be hoped for? What should be loved? And if I should answer these questions, you would then have everything you asked for in your letter." So there is, in Augustine's view, the summary of the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. Now, of course, when Augustine wrote that, he was being very biblical, wasn't he? And very much like Paul, whom we read a little of this morning. The Apostle Paul, who loved to speak of this great triplet of the Christian life, those three graces that are so often found linked together in the pages of our Bibles, faith, hope, and love. Your mind may be going right now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that classic love passage in which Paul writes, "Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love." But there are those three together again. And if you carefully read through your Bibles, you'll see that God has woven those three graces throughout almost all of the pages of Scripture. Faith, hope, and love. You remember that in Colossians, Paul had just written in verse 2, that great apostolic benediction and prayer, "Grace and peace to you from God in Jesus Christ." But what does grace look like when it conquers a person's heart and life? What sorts of things appear when the grace of God comes to a sinner? Faith, hope, and love. And remember that the Colossians whom Paul is writing have been challenged by these false teachers that have infiltrated the church to believe and to think that there is more fullness and freedom than what Epaphras had spoken of. And they've been wrestling, what is the fullness of the Christian life? These people have come and said, there's more, you know. There's more. And so here, right at the outset, even in this greeting and in this opening prayer, Paul, you see, is already anticipating his answer to these false teachers. What is the fullness of the Christian life? Faith, hope, and love. That's what it is. Don't be put off by the simplicity. Don't be put off because I've heard these things before. There has to be more. Faith, hope, and love. What is the great summary of Christian piety? Faith, hope, and love. And that's why Paul writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven." Let's just take a brief time and look then at those three cardinal virtues and graces of the Christian life. What does Paul mention first? Well, the first thing is faith. Faith. Faith is that great biblical word which speaks of belief in something, believing something to be true, belief in something or someone, and then a corresponding trust in that thing or person. And all throughout the Bible, we see that faith comes first. Faith comes first when the new birth is accomplished by the Spirit in a person's life. Romans 1:17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the just or the righteous will live by faith. Faith is first. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved. What happens when grace comes to someone's life? Through faith. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's another word for grace, gift of God. You remember Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Paul explains in Romans 4:16, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace. That's the only way that salvation can be by grace, if it's received by faith and not by works of our own. It is a gift received by faith. And thus, he goes on to say, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. See, if it's not faith, there's no assurance. There's no confidence. Because if it's not faith, it's depending, your salvation is depending on what you do, ultimately. This or that or what you don't do. And you know yourself that that's the shakiest foundation around. My own life and my own obedience. No, it is guaranteed salvation because it is by faith in the rock-solid obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, his doing and his dying on behalf of his people. The promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to Abraham's offspring. Paul mentions first faith, the faith of the Colossians. But we have to be careful when we broach this topic of faith, don't we? Because all kinds of faiths exist in the world. As someone once said, the problem with the world is not that there's too little faith, but there's way too much. Faith in all kinds of things, in all sorts of people. All kinds of faith out there. You know, we express faith in all sorts of ways every day in our lives. People have faith in elevators every time they step into an elevator or step onto a jet airplane. People have faith when they drive over bridges, or at least they used to. If you've been following the news, I don't think people in Quebec or in Mississippi have the same kind of faith in bridges that they used to have. You just take that for granted. This bridge that I'm about to cross over, that I've crossed over every other day on my way to work, is trustworthy until they started plunging. As the person said in the report, we just kept going down, down, down. Faith. The question just isn't faith. The question is it well-grounded faith? Is it reasonable faith? Is it rational faith? You see, friends, Christianity is not just about faith. What does Paul write? Since we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus. That's Christian faith. The important aspect there is the one in whom we believe. That's the ground of our faith. That's the ground of our hope and assurance. The object of faith is the key. The great theologian Benjamin Warfield said, we are not saved by faith. We are saved by faith in Christ. He said, and really, to put it most accurately, really we're saved by Jesus Christ. Through faith. Faith is the instrument. Faith is the link. The important thing is, what are you linked to? What are you linked to? What are you believing in? What are you trusting in? That makes all the difference. It's not just faith. Faith in whom? Faith in what? Everyone believes in something. Atheists have faith in their atheism. Maybe that's you this morning. Is that well-grounded faith? Or is that faith like that bridge in Mississippi? And one day you're going to find yourself going down, 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 and everything around you is going to crumble. There's nothing solid to hold on to. Faith in Christ Jesus is Christian faith, and that's the only saving faith. Faith is that empty hand that receives from Christ all the benefits that come from his work, his forgiveness, his righteousness. The object of faith is so important, but we have to also be careful even within that point of remembering the object of faith, that even within that there are different kinds of faith. There's something called historical faith. We could call it intellectual faith. That just accepts as true the facts of the gospel. Do you believe that there is someone who lived on the earth named Jesus Christ? Yes, I believe that. Do you believe he was nailed on a Roman cross? Yes, I believe that. Do you believe that he died and was buried and rose again the third day? Yes, I believe that. Do you believe he did that in the place of sinners? Yes, I believe that. Is that person saved? Who believes all those things? James chapter 2. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. There's such a thing called an historical faith that is willing to grant the veracity, the truthfulness of all of the claims of Scripture. That's not saving faith. That's not saving faith. Saving faith accepts those things to be true and then puts your life on the line and says, I entrust myself to these truths and I love these truths and I embrace them. That's something that the devil never does. He believes those things to be true, but he hates them with all his heart. The Christian believes them to be true and embraces them with his whole heart as his only hope for blessing and for life. The Bible also speaks about temporal faith. Remember those seeds that fell on rocky ground and shallow ground, and they spring up for a while, but then when pressures come or when the things of this world start to choke out the faith, it perishes and withers because it was not true saving faith to begin with. True faith lasts, and true faith is fruitful faith. How can we tell that our faith is genuine and from God? Well, Paul wrote in Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Real faith is not just saying you have faith, but it's a faith that bears fruit. And the primary fruit that Christian faith bears is the fruit of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, first and foremost. And you notice that Paul says, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the, what? What's the second virtue? Love that you have for all the saints. You see, he's beginning with that first grace, and then he moves on to say, and you know, that kind of true Christian faith produces love. And we've heard about your love as well. The evidence of faith is love. And here too, Paul supplies an object, doesn't he? He says, faith in Jesus Christ. Love. And now he has an object to that too. And what is it? Love for all the saints, all the people of God. We could ask, why doesn't Paul say, I've heard of your love for God? Natural question. The first commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, I think love to God is assumed. And it's also proven by love to the saints. I think Paul just leapfrogs over the love to God to the evidence of love for God, which is love for the people of God. That's exactly the point that John makes in 1 John 4 that we already read this morning. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So you see, Paul does cover love for God because these people are showing love for all the saints. Why not love for the world? It's another kind of love that we should have. Love for the lost. Why doesn't Paul mention that? I'm not exactly sure. But I think perhaps without love for the church, a love for the world, a love for humanity, a general philanthropy, maybe just part of some other agenda that may not necessarily be Christian at all. Or that are less than Christian, less than evangelical. There are lots of people who have a love for humanity. It's not Christian love. Only those who love the church and love the people of God are showing the fruit of Christian love. And those people, if they have the true love of God in their hearts, which loves the people of God, will show the love that Christ had for the lost, because it's Christ's love in them. So you see, right at the center is this love for the people of God that is evidence for love for God himself, and that is the seedbed, the ground, the greenhouse for love for the world. Right there at the center. It's the test. It's the crucial love in that sense. Love in the scripture, of course, is not what many people today think about love. Love in the scripture is sacrificial service. Sacrificial service. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Love is sacrificial service. We see that in Jesus' life. John 13. It was just before the Passover, and when we hear that in terms of Jesus' life, we know what that means. It's just before his death on the cross. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, now he showed them the full extent of his love. Then in verse 4, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. What is love? It's sacrificial service. Jesus began to wash his disciples' feet. And of course, that in itself was just a picture of the love that was to follow, the love which he showed on the cross, which is the basis of Jesus washing his disciples from their sin. Love is sacrificial service. And here Paul says that he's heard of the love that the Colossians have, that sacrificial service to whom? All the saints. All the saints. Now, what do you anticipate is the crucial word there? All. All. Love to all the saints. If Paul had simply said, I've heard of your love for saints, there would have been a lot of wiggle room for us in our consciences. Oh, I love some of the people of God. Check. Your love for all the saints. Last week, getting together with some people in the church, I heard some comments about cliques in the church, or cliques if you're Anglo. Cliques, cliques, whatever they are, little groups, right, that form in the church. We need to deal with that if Paul is saying here, I've heard of your love for all the saints, because that is a direct outworking implication of what Paul is saying here. What about that? What about inner circles within the circle that's the church? I don't think we need to rabidly jump on things. We need to think about this. Think of Jesus and his disciples. I think even Jesus had his inner circle. He had his three, didn't he? Peter, James, and John, who came with him on special occasions. They were the ones who were invited to come with him on more special occasions. Do you want to call that a clique? Well, then it's a clique. He had his inner circle. He had his three. I think that there's not something absolutely ungodly or unbiblical about having different circles of friendships. But we're not talking here about friendships. Paul doesn't say, I heard about your friendship with all the saints. He says, I heard about your love for all the saints. We have to be careful what we're talking about here. Jesus had his three closest disciples, but he loved them all. He loved them all. We're not talking here about sentimentality or some kind of superficial sort of common interest sort of thing. We're talking about loving concern and care. And if that's not happening, then we do have to take these words seriously here in the congregation. If love isn't getting beyond our circle of whatever you want to call it, friendship, whatever, that we have to watch out for. I heard of your love for all the saints. There's a word here, a calling to keep our eyes open. This is the evidence of true Christian faith, love for all the saints. It doesn't say that person over there that I see who needs something and I am in a position to help, but I don't care. That's not love. That person, I just don't want to be bothered to talk to that person, to go up to that person. This is what we're talking about. Love to all the saints. We need to keep our eyes open, and our eyes will be open if our hearts are open. Your heart needs to be open first, then your eyes will be open. Do I love all the saints? All the people of God. I'm not going to pick and choose the one that God sends in front of my path when there's a need and I can meet that need. It doesn't have to be a big thing. Are there people that come? Maybe new families that come and they stand alone? Or their kids stand alone, boys and girls? Love for all the saints. Now, Paul here is speaking to the whole Colossian church, so I think there's some sense as well that love for all the saints went beyond their congregation. That somehow they had shown evidence that they loved all the saints in different congregations. Maybe the saints in Jerusalem or in other parts of the world that they had an interest in. That should be part of our love as well, so that we're interested, we're concerned about news from other congregations, about news from the mission field. That's evidence of love for all the saints. You know, Jesus said, "By this will men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." People have called that the greatest apologetic. Above and beyond the philosophical, theological arguments which are there and are reasonable and rational. "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." He says in Galatians 6:10, Paul did, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Well, faith working itself out in love. But, you know, after mentioning faith and love, Paul says something very interesting. He goes on to mention the third, doesn't he? Hope. But notice how he does it. Notice in what relation he puts hope. Now, the NIV here takes some liberty. I think they're right in their interpretation. Other translations don't put it quite this way. There's been some debate as to what the hope there is motivating. Some commentators say the hope motivates Paul's thanksgiving. Most commentators would say, no, the hope is motivating something else. And the New International Version makes that very clear in the way they translate the Greek, and I think it's right. "We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you had for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven." Paul isn't just laying out faith, love, and hope as three disconnected entities. They are very much connected. We spent some time looking at the connection between love and faith. We're not saved. We're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It produces the fruit primarily of love. There's a great connection there. But now look at the connection that Paul places hope in to faith and love. The faith and love that spring from the hope, or more literally, the faith and love because of the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Let's look at this carefully because it's so important and so helpful. Faith, what's the object? Jesus Christ. Love, what's the object? All the saints. Now hope, what's the object? Heaven, right? All the blessings waiting and reserved and kept by the power of God for believers in heaven, our eternal rest and rejoicing and reward in glory, the eternal peace that he's spoken about, grace and peace to all of you. This hope, he says, is not just another item in a disconnected list. It is the motivation for faith and love. Hebrews 11:1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Even later on in Hebrews 11, when it says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him," goes on to say, "must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." What Paul is saying here is that faith and love grow best in the atmosphere of hope, in the atmosphere of heaven. Do you want to grow in faith and love? How much do you think about heaven? That's what he's saying. The faith and love because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Faith and love spring out of hope. We see that in the life of Moses. Hebrews 11, that great catalog of the faithful. Listen to this. "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God." He had a love for all the saints. He loved the people of God. It was an expression of his faith. To be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. You see how they're linked there? By faith, Moses did these things. He loved all the saints. He's looking forward to his hope in heaven. Faith, hope, and love. Hope in heaven needs to be the focus and the filter of our thinking and our behavior. Now, as I thought about that, it was impressed upon me again how easy it is to be secular. That word secular just means this age, this life, this world. That's all there is. When you hear that word secular, that's what it means. Secular humanism is a view that extols humanity and says there is no eternity. Secular, this age. Of course, there are humanists and secularists out there, but it's so easy to breathe in the atmosphere of secularism. Secular people have that eat, drink, and die mentality. You know them. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's 1 Corinthians 15. That's a secular mentality. And it's easy to buy into. It's easy to forget about eternity. It's easy to forget about delayed consequences and rewards. That's why people give out and give up on exercise programs too soon, because the reward is delayed. That's why people start smoking, because spitting up black lumps of cancerous lung is delayed. It's things that are delayed, you see? It's so easy to become secular. No, just today or tomorrow or the weekend, and live for that, here and now. We buy into that mentality. We can slip into it. Is it any wonder then that faith and love suffocate in that kind of atmosphere, a secular atmosphere? The more and more you start focusing exclusively on the things of this life, the things of this world, your faith and your love for all the saints will be choked out. Don't just be choked out. It's so important to keep a lively view of heaven before us. We'll see it all through Paul's letter to the Colossians. All through, he speaks of the inheritance of heaven, of things above, things not seen. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. Biblical Christians have a sure and certain hope based on the Word of God regarding what happens when we die and what will happen and exist for eternity. And this hope of heaven encourages and strengthens faith in Christ, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. See, the more that you're understanding and appreciating eternity, the more you'll, by God's grace, understand and appreciate faith in Christ, the gift, the saving gift that joins you to the only Savior, your only hope for eternity. Faith. No other way to God, no other way to heaven. Thinking about heaven and remembering that Jesus is the one who's preparing the place for you will fuel your faith, that He is the Lamb on the throne in the center of the worship of God. When you remember that, your faith today in Jesus Christ is going to grow. You know, love to all the saints will be encouraged and strengthened also by the hope of heaven. Thinking about heaven, meditating on heaven and eternity will strengthen your love for all the saints. You know, boys and girls, when we used to go on long car trips, sometimes it wasn't much after we got out of the driveway that the brothers would be at each other. I say the brothers to protect the innocent, or maybe the guilty. We used to get at each other in that cart, not much out of the driveway. And I remember my dad often saying, listen, You better start getting along now because you're going to be sitting beside each other for a long time. This is a long trip. The hope of heaven will encourage love for all the saints. You're going to be with these people for a long time. A long time. But more than that, as we look at the church, we need to remember that these are people who have the Holy Spirit, the deposit guaranteeing what is to come. These are people whom Christ has loved and bled and died for, to purchase eternal glory for. Christ loved and died for them. And I won't love them? They're going to be in heaven worshiping the Christ who saved them and who loved them, and I won't love them? You see how heaven encourages love for the saints? I think there's another sense as well. I remember the story of a school teacher, old, very well-respected teacher, that would walk into his class of young boys, 6, 7, 8 years old. And at the beginning of every day, he would walk into class, and he would very respectfully and humbly bow to his students. And someone asked him, Why do you do that? If anything, they should be bowing in reverence and honor to you. You're the schoolmaster. And he said, I do that because I don't know who some of these kids might turn out to be. I don't know who some of these kids might turn out to be one day. And so he gave them honor and respect. I'm reading that biography of Albert Einstein. And as I read of his early life, I wonder if some of his early teachers and friends would have treated him differently if they knew then who he was to become. I'm sure they would have. But who are we to become? Who are the saints to become? The hope that is laid up for us in heaven will encourage us in our love and respect and honor to all the saints when we meditate on who that person sitting next to you in Christ is going to become in glory. Now you may find it difficult to love them because of all the spots and blemishes. And they're thinking just the same thing about you, so don't worry. What are they to become? Listen to what C.S. Lewis once said. It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. That in that glorified state, when we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is, Lewis says that if we are to catch a glimpse of that now on this earth, we'd be tempted to worship such a creature. So much like Christ. Like Christ. He went on to say in Balance and Harmony, that person you talk to may one day be a creature. If you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. He concludes, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal in that sense, but it is immortals with whom we joke, work, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. The hope of heaven will be an encouragement to love all the saints. When we think not of what we are, but because of Christ, what one day we shall be. Faith, love, and the motivation of hope that is ours. Christ, the church, and heaven. Those are the two triplets. Faith, love, hope, Christ, the church, and heaven. These are the centers of gravity for a full Christian life. Well, as we just looked at them briefly, do you see them in yourself? If you do, what's the practical application? Well, there's just one here in this passage. Be thankful. Be thankful. That's what Paul says. I am thankful to God. And not just to any God, the only God that there is, the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful to Him when I heard about your faith and your love and your hope, because Paul knows that these only come from God's grace, that they're all gifts. And so he doesn't thank the Colossians for living out these things. He thanks God for giving them to the Colossians. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. These are gifts from God. It's all of grace. In fact, the word that Paul here uses for thanks, the common Greek word for thanks in Greek, has as its root word the word for grace. What is thankfulness? It's recognizing the gift and the giver. Thanks for the grace of God. And I think because Paul here is thanking God for other people, the Colossians, we should thank God for others who have been graced by God. And to get to know them enough so that in our prayers for them, we have something to thank God about.